My name is Jeff Schmidt. I'm one of the pastors here on the pastoral team, and it's an honor to get to serve in this way and be able to bring the Word of God for you today. While we are getting settled, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. And I just got to say, it's so good to be at a church that loves to study the Word. Have you guys been blessed just to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Word with us? Man, it's so good. You know, a lot of us, we don't measure time by the date that we showed up, but rather, what book were we studying when you guys got here? Anyone been asked that question or relayed? Hey, how long have you been coming to Athey? Well, I started in Ezekiel, you know? And oftentimes you can tell if you're a Bible marker, it's where everything is blank before that, and now all of a sudden everything's underlined and you've got cross-references and all those sort of things. It's kind of fun. By the way, Ironworks. Any guys go to Ironworks yesterday? Yeah, did you guys have a good time? At Ironworks, we don't measure you. You guys are not a number to us. I had someone ask, hey, did you get a final count? How many people showed up to Ironworks? The place was packed, by the way. The NPR downstairs was full. The area over here by the bookstore was full. We had extra seats out there. It was a good time. But I said, you know, we don't like to treat people like a number here. We treat you as a unit of bacon. So each one of you was worth about 5 slices, and some more than others. You're highly valued here. You're a unit of bacon. No, but I really do love studying the Word as we've been going through, and I love how relatable the Word of God is. Have you guys found this to be true? A lot of people write off the Word, the Bible, as not really being relatable. It's an old, antiquated book, and I'd say you haven't been reading your Bible because we see things that are, you know, at least 2,000 years old, 3,000, 4,000 years old, 5 or 6. And we go, man, it's as if it was written today. We want to take a look this morning at a guy who is incredibly relatable. His name is Joseph. And I love this. I'll just start with this. Have any of you guys struggled recently with difficult relationships? Joseph was a guy that struggled with difficult relationships, family relationships, things that he was putting his hand to for work. What about false accusations? Any of you guys been bullied, made to feel shamed for things you shouldn't have been? Anyone felt, thank you also for not raising your hand. This is the rhetorical question, right? Anyone been overlooked or neglected in areas that you think you should have been promoted? Things that dreams and callings that you feel like you've had that maybe you're concerned that I'll never realize those things. They will never be fulfilled. This is a concern a lot of us deal with. Responding in a godly way when you go through times of stress or hurt, being treated badly when you're doing everything right, maybe overwhelming expectations that people would put on you, feeling stuck, or maybe even the big trial. Maybe the biggest trial, and Joseph would even be faced with this, when you have immense power over your enemies, how do you respond? We're not gonna look at every single one of those, but I did wanna open up to Genesis 39 and take a look at one area of his life that I think could be extremely applicable, and that's how to navigate temptation. How do we handle temptation? Here in Genesis 39, starting there in verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. A little bit of backstory, if you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, he was the 11th of 12 sons. When we pick up our story here, he's about 17 years old. But Joseph was unique in that he was uniquely beloved by his father. And he was designated and appointed by his father for esteem and responsibility. You guys remember the coat of many colors, right? And it's fun to color in Sunday school, but really the coat spoke more of esteem and responsibility and favor. Joseph, as he was growing up, because of that, he was hated by his brothers, but the Lord had a plan for him. And the Lord gave him a couple of dreams that would even kind of confirm this is the direction that you're going. And it's going to involve your brothers and your family kind of bowing down to you, and you're going to actually rule over them. They didn't know how that was going to play out, but do you think that sat well with his brothers? It did not. He was hated all the much more by his brothers. Well, there came the day when his brothers were out tending the sheep in the surrounding area, and their father Jacob didn't know exactly where they were, and he had plenty of reason to assume the worst in Joseph's older brothers. And so he said, "Joseph, I want to send you to go and see how those guys are doing." And so he's traveling the hillsides, and he's getting direction. "Oh yeah, those guys, they're over here." So he goes and finds them. Things did not go well. As many of you guys know, they saw him coming afar off, and they said, "Oh, here comes that dreamer. Man, Joseph, that guy." And they started to complain about Joseph. They started to make plans against Joseph and plot against him. He was sent by his father to go seek his brothers, but his brothers ultimately rejected him. They hated him. They actually stripped off that coat of colors. They threw him in a pit, and they were intent on killing him. Then they realized, you know what, we're not gonna, like we've got an opportunity to make a buck or two. And so they saw some Ishmaelite traders that were going through, traveling by, and they said, "Hey, I'm gonna make you guys a deal. We got our brother here, we'd like to sell him to you." And so they ended up selling Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders, and they ended up taking him down to Egypt, which is where we pick it up here. Joseph, mistreated and hated by his brothers, rejected, and stripped of his coat, which they would eventually dip in blood and present it to their dad, Jacob, as if, we don't know what happened, but hey, maybe it was a wild animal, I don't know. And so for years, Jacob thought Joseph is dead, he's gone, and he grieved deeply. But it's here when Joseph arrives in Egypt, verse 1 continues, it says, "And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." Interesting here. It was in the 1500s, if you guys are familiar with William Tyndale, Bible translator, and he translated verse 2 where it says that he was a successful man. Tyndale's translation says, "The Lord was with Joseph and he was a lucky fellow." I like that. A lucky fellow. Was he a lucky fellow? It doesn't seem like it, but maybe lucky meant something different 600 years ago than it does today. It's sort of like this. Maybe some of you guys are familiar with this. Years and years ago in the Midwestern newspaper, there was a lost and found section, and it read this: "Missing, the black and tan dog of poodle and German descent, or German shepherd descent, flea bitten, missing the left hind leg, no hair on rump, blind in the left eye, broken tail, recently neutered, answers to the name of Lucky." Man, I don't know. I think lucky meant something different in the 1500s than it did now. But Tyndale was onto something. This word where it says that in my New King James, it says that he was a successful man. That idea there could mean lucky, but it's more prosperous or advancing and a sign of progress. He was moving. He was progressing. He was doing well, even when everything didn't seem like it was going well. Can I encourage you guys, even when the odds are up against you and you're feeling helpless, be a lucky fellow, you know? Be successful. What was the key to his success? Well, it says here, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man." And this became apparent to everyone around him, right? His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper. The key to your success, the key to you being prosperous, is that even in your difficulty, it's the Lord's presence. That's the key. Always invite the Lord, always align yourself with the Lord, stay close to the Lord, cling to him through every situation. How would we do? How would I do in Joseph's sandals? Rejected by your brothers, sold into slavery into a foreign country, and really being shuffled from one godless person to another godless person. I don't know that I would have reacted the same way that Joseph did. What's really great about Joseph and why I wanted to zero in on him today is that he's not only relatable, but there's no real record of sin as you read the account in the story. Now, we know that Joseph was born in sin like all of us. He struggled with things. Just because his sin is not recounted in the Bible, it doesn't mean that he was without sin. But the account, I think, is a great account. We're going to see how he handled temptation in this chapter, because I think it offers some good insights into how you and I can handle temptation in our lives. You know, this idea that he was doing everything right and he still went through it, this makes a question that sometimes we grapple with. Does God want good things for you? What do you think? Does God want good things for you? Yes. Yes, he does. God loves blessing his people. Does God's perfect will ever include suffering? Yes. Yes, it does. This is where the prosperity gospel, I think, falls so short. They shoot so low, as if getting the boat in the driveway and the white picket fence and the big house and the vacation home in the Hamptons, wherever that is, like that's a sign that like God's blessing me. It could be, but is that the real sign of God's favor? And if those things aren't in place, is God angry with you? Do you just not have enough faith, right? I think we need to strive to designate the things that God is good. Let's let our idea of good line up with God's idea of good. Because there are difficult things that the Lord says, hey, these things are necessary. It's a necessary part to get you to the place where I want you. The outward things, those are very pleasant. But the inward things, that's what the Lord cares about, right? Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. Keep your thumb here in Genesis chapter 39, but turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter with me. I cheated because I marked it in my Bible, so I got there before you guys. But that's because it'd be awkward if I got there after you guys. So 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, the whole book of 1 Peter kind of deals with this concept of suffering even in the midst of doing everything right. In fact, sometimes suffering because you're doing everything right. When you're intent on following the Lord, does it mean you're going to have an easy life? And Peter would make the argument, no, you're not. Does that mean you're outside of God's will? This is where you kind of have to discern. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love the couple things that he points out here in verse 6. Now for a little while, if need be. Now for a little while. Keep in mind when you're suffering, when you're confused, when you're persecuted, when you're disappointed, when you're enduring difficulties, it's a season. Now for a little while. Maybe it's a season of a week of uncertainty before you finally get the phone call that confirms what you're hoping. Maybe it's a season of a year or two where you're really struggling in various ways. Maybe it's a lifelong struggle with difficult things that you would rather not have be there. It's still now for a little while, right? In light of all of eternity. You think a few thousand years from now, you'll look back at our 40 years of dealing with something. Yeah, you know what? In light of several thousand years or several million years, once we're in eternity, 40 years of struggle might not, it'll look like, you know, maybe a little drop in the bucket. So now for a little while, and then he says something interesting, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. There's something necessary about trials in our life that the Lord will use to accomplish things in our heart. That, man, if he just gave us everything we asked for when we wanted it, I don't think that he'd be able to cultivate in us the character that he wants us to have. When you enter into eternity, the Lord has a plan for the man or the woman that he wants you to be, and he knows going through trials is going to get us there. And so don't grow weary in doing good. You know, he continues this on as you go through 1 Peter over in chapter 4, just a page or two to the right. Check out verse 12. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you approved and accepted in the Beloved? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Hey, you've got the promise of heaven waiting. You've got the gift of the Holy Spirit in you. You have the assurance that all of your sins have been washed away from you. There's no longer any sign of those. Oh, there's struggle. But can I just give you a little reassurance that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you? And so don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Suffering is sort of par for the course for the Christian. So don't forget that. And I love the good work that's happening internally in us. Chapter 5, verse 10. I'd encourage you guys to go back and read all of 1 Peter this week. It's just a quick 5 chapters. And man, what a joy it is to get a perspective here. But I love how he wraps up his little letter here. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen." Peter had his eyes on eternity, and I'd invite each one of us, set your eyes on eternity. If your eyes are on your current problems, if Joseph's eyes were on his current problems, man, good luck, because you're gonna go through it. It's par for the course that you would suffer. But keep your eyes on eternity. God's got great things to come, and there's a reason. There's a necessary work that he's doing through these trials. And I think Joseph got this. He couldn't go to the New Testament and read 1 Peter and get encouraged. But I think that the Lord had revealed to him about his plan. And so, you know, our idea of success doesn't always line up with God's idea, but can I encourage you? Your part is not to solve all the problems. Your part is not to fix what hurts, to resolve all these things. Your part is faithfulness. Your part is obedience to the Lord. He's going to be the one responsible to bring fruit. If I could just double down on that, your part is to bring glory and pleasure to the Lord by faithfully following him in obedience. Whatever comes, are you willing to follow him wherever he leads? And I'll say it definitively, it was God's perfect plan for Joseph to be sold to those Ishmaelite traders, to be taken down and sold as a slave, and to spend a season as a slave. I'm gonna give you a spoiler here into his life. It was God's perfect will that he would go to prison unjustly. It was God's perfect will that he would say, "Hey, when you get out, remember me and tell him I'm innocent," but only to be forgotten for another 2 years. I would say, yes, it was God's perfect will. For Joseph, hopefully not for you guys, but if it is, there's a good necessary work that the Lord's working things in you. We might look at that a little bit more later. God's gonna get you there in his perfect timing. Your part is just be faithful and obedient to the Lord. Well, we see this displayed beautifully in Joseph's life. Let's go on. We'll pick it up there in verse 4, Genesis 39. "So Joseph found favor in his sight," that is in Potiphar's sight, "and he served him. And then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Interesting, even though things were not ideal for Joseph, things started to begin looking up, right? He had a recognition, he had approval, maybe even a good witness to the God that he followed. And did you catch that last little bit of verse 6? "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Why did the Lord put that in there? This idea of handsome in form and appearance, if you have the King James, it says that he was a goodly person and well-favored. Or if you have the NIV, it says a very handsome and well-built young man. Someone laughed. That's great. Why did the Lord put that in there, right? It's sort of some of the same language that it used of his great-grandmother, if I'm doing it right, Sarah, when they went down to Egypt, and it talked about her being a beautiful woman, or his grandmother, I think, Rachel, where she was a beautiful person to behold, right? It uses this sort of language from time to time in the Bible. Why is the Lord saying this? Was it just to let you know, a little bit more flowery description? Was it maybe a harbinger of like contrast of, hey, things are going so well, and he was even a good looking man and well built, knowing that there's trouble coming? I think there's some interesting stuff here. As you look at him, you go, man, he was esteemed, he was admired, even as a Hebrew slave, he was good looking and chiseled, right? He was the first one picked on the playground for your dodgeball team. He was the guy that they would look for. And they knew, man, well-built guy. We use the term chiseled, right? Could be that he was there. But I go back to sort of related to what we were just talking about, sort of a divine chiseling. There's a divine chiseling that happens in our lives where the Lord shaves off or chisels off or forms us into the man or the woman that he wants us to be internally, right? In the spirit. And this is something that I think was critical in Joseph's life and in your life, that this sometimes painful process that the Lord would take us through is so essential. Because remember, I was going through the difficulties and things that each one of us face. Remember that last one. What if you were given immense power over your enemies? You had the ability to take vengeance as you saw fit. What would you do with that? Joseph would be given this later in life, where the very brothers that sold him off, he had power over them, just like those dreams had foretold. They were gonna come and bow down to him, and he could do whatever he wanted. What did he do? Again, a spoiler, if you end up going back, if you haven't read the story and you go back this week, know that there's good things coming. But it's there at the very end of Genesis where they're bowing down before him. And then he says, hey guys, guess what? It's me. It's your little brother, Joseph. And can you imagine being the 10 older brothers? Oh no. And they even tried to kind of finagle a little bit. And after dad passed away, hey, dad made us promise. And he really wanted you to forgive us, right? And so, and you see Joseph as heartbroken that they didn't understand that years earlier, his time as a slave, his time in prison, his time really going through it, the Lord had been chiseling away at what could have turned into a hard heart, bitterness toward them. And it was in that process of going through all these difficulties that I believe the Lord softened his heart toward his brothers and had a heart of forgiveness. So that when they showed up and they were now submitted to him, it wasn't a matter of how am I gonna really put them through it? You know, a quick death would be much too easy for these guys. No, he had this heart of compassion saying, man, I love you guys. I forgave you years ago. Don't underestimate that the difficulties that the Lord puts us through, they're to chisel us, to shave off the old flesh. This is another one of the great attributes of following Jesus Christ. Not only are your sins forgiven, not only do you now possess the Holy Spirit, not only do you have the promise of eternal life, but it says that he who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is great. God's committed to that process of turning you into the man or woman that he wants you to be. Sort of the Jesus version of who you are. And it's a great process. He's not about to give up on you, right? He who began the good work, he's gonna be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus. He's gonna keep on going. He's not gonna lose hope. But it also tells me there's never gonna be a shortage of sin in my life for the Lord to continue to chisel off. And so let's be those that are really open to and would invite that process from the Lord because it's gonna bring about good fruit later on in our lives. So there's a chiseling that was happening to him inwardly, but I think this at the end of verse 6 here is also speaking of him being chiseled outwardly. Was this a blessing to him? Was it a blessing to Sarah? It was a blessing to Abraham, you know? But when they got down to Egypt, Sarah and Abraham, that is, they went down there too. Abraham said, "Hey, Sarah, you are so beautiful that they're gonna kill me to get to you to bring to Pharaoh. So why don't you just tell me you're my sister?" You guys remember this story? Was her outward beauty, was her external beauty, was that now a huge blessing for her? Or maybe it was more of a liability? The things that we would say, "Hey, look at me. Look at, like, give me attention because of these outward things." Can I just tell you, maybe you are like Joseph, handsome in form and appearance, beautiful in every way outwardly. To the Lord, that doesn't matter quite as much. Rather, it's the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Those are the things that the Lord's looking for. Could it be that this word is in here, that he was handsome in form and appearance, because it sort of sets us up for the next player that we're gonna see. So far we've seen Joseph, we've seen Potiphar, we've seen some Ishmaelite traders, but the next person that we're gonna see, check this out in verse 12. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." You know, Joseph did the old playground shimmy, you know, when you were in fifth grade and the girl was chasing you, and you, like, she grabbed your jacket and you just shimmied right out of it and kept on running. This is a move that originated, you know, thousands of years ago. The playground shimmy, I call it. We're gonna endure various temptations, but the answer is always the same. And this is where the handbook for handling temptation is on full display here. To go back and review a little bit, you know, Joseph, I think, because he's without sin in this, I think he gives us some good insights into a few principles that we can put into our lives. Because again, this is a question, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have been presented with a temptation in one way or another this week? Probably not your boss's wife. I said, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. You're good. You guys did what all of us were thinking, right? Probably your boss's wife did not come on to you this week, maybe, hopefully not. But the solution's always the same, right? And so I wanted to take a look at a few principles here that we can look. Check out verses 7 and 8 once more. Joseph resisted the temptation. Verse 7 says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Super subtle there, by the way. Verse 8, "But he refused." He refused. I put "he resisted." Maybe some of your translations say "he resisted." He resisted the temptation, right? This speaks of determination. I'm bound and determined. I have the standard, and I will follow this through to the best of my ability. It's presented as an actual temptation. Now, we don't know much about his master's wife. We don't even know her name. I'll call her Mrs. Potiphar. But we don't know much about her other than she was probably older than him. Remember, Joseph is a young buck at 17. She's been married to Potiphar. And I would say they probably don't have the best, most fruitful marriage. There's reasons to think that Joseph was maybe not the only guy that she came on to. Scholars kind of debate some of those things, but a little bit older, the cougar, you know, looking for the young guy. And she casts longing eyes on him. When she comes at him in that oh so subtle way, "Lie with me," what does he do? He refuses. "No, I'm not going to." No, I'm not going to, right? Temptation, can I just say this, is not temptation unless it's temptation. Do you think Adam and Eve showed up in the garden and there's the talking snake and he says, hey, you want some of this fruit? And it's like this rotten, mealy, worm-infested little piece of fruit hanging off of it. No, it wasn't. It says that they saw that it, or Eve rather, saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. That's why she was tempted. Now she was deceived and she took it and she gave Adam and he ate too. But here, this is presented as a story of temptation. Potiphar would have been a man of high esteem. He worked for Pharaoh as the captain of the guard. Scholars also debate this. His title and his position would lead some people to think that he himself was actually castrated in the service of Pharaoh. And so can you imagine Mrs. Potiphar being in this marriage where she's unfulfilled in ways and seeing this young 17-year-old kid who's chiseled and attractive. And so there's some backstory here that we speculate. It's admittedly speculation. But that could be a little bit of what's going on here. And so I would say temptation is not temptation unless it's temptation. It's a very real thing. But what I would say is not only are we to resist temptation, James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is a great principle to keep in mind. Temptation will come your way. It's what do you do when it's presented to you? Do you just give into it right away? Or do you just make efforts at resisting it? That's, I think, the first knee-jerk reaction, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah, but what happens if he's persistent? Because it says here, day by day, she came, right? Well, let's take a look at that. We have a powerful tool that Joseph didn't have specifically. Anyone want to guess what tool we've been given to battle temptation that Joseph didn't have access to? Yeah, you're holding it in your hand, the word of God, right? What I love about the word is that when we view our temptation against an unchanging word of God, this plainly defines for us what's right and wrong. The idea there is then, what do we do with that? Do we judge the word or do we let the word judge us? Are we willing to be submitted to the perfect standard of the word, right? It is powerful and effective. Check out Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read it to you here. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Are you keeping the word? You can bank on it. It's a promise of God. There's great reward. And so the word of the Lord was given to us in part to convert the soul, to make wise the simple, to rejoice the heart, to enlighten our eyes, take refuge in the word of God. Not only this, but later on in the New Testament, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for several things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You wanna be equipped and ready for the good work? Man, this is what we do. This is one of the reasons that we are committed to going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, that the body of believers that gathers together and studies with us would all be equipped, myself included, ready to go because you've got the word of God. So when the day of temptation comes, you know what the word says and you get to kind of continue on in those things. By the way, what did Jesus do when he was tempted? He quoted the word of God. Remember, in the Gospels, it talks about that temptation right at the very front end of his ministry was just about ready to take off. Satan himself came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness three times. And three times Jesus answered with the standard of Scripture. Have you hidden the word in your heart that you might not sin against God? Let's be those that hide the word in our heart, that we can resist temptation in that day. Entangles with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, Jesus always went back to, it is written in the word. In the very beginning, it was not so, right? And so why would we think that we wouldn't need to if Jesus himself leaned on the standard of Scripture? You guys have probably heard us talk about ammo scriptures. Is that a familiar term? What do we mean by ammo scriptures? It's that you've got a few rounds in the chamber ready to fire off, right? That when the enemy comes and tempts us, that we'd be able to shoot those things down as we look at things in light of the word of God. One of those I want to give to you today is James chapter 1, verse 12. If you're interested, if you're a note taker, you can write some of these down because they can be really handy. And then I'd encourage you to go the extra mile and start memorizing some of these. But James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, you will be blessed. There's a reward coming when you endure temptation. By the way, we get into this mindset sometimes when we're tempted of, boy, I don't know if I'll have another chance at this. I better jump on this chance while I can. Can I just encourage you? You're not missing out. When you resist temptation, you're not missing out. You're not getting behind. It's not some once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Satan will probably bring you that opportunity later. But don't fall then either, because you're really not missing out. You're actually getting ahead. The next one I wanted to bring up, probably familiar to many of us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Can I encourage you guys? Everyone's enduring temptation. This is why I didn't have you raise your hand, because it's just a given. We all struggle with temptation. It's all coming, it all comes our way to all of us. But here's the great thing is the Lord knows exactly your threshold. He says, I'm not gonna allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You don't have to sin. The Lord's always gonna make a way of escape. The discipline is sometimes just being committed more to looking for that way of escape than to just dive headlong into it. You don't have to sin, don't lose hope. Lastly, Job chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? He's saying, hey, it's not my wife. That one's not for me. I'm not gonna spend time looking over here. I'm not gonna let my gaze linger longer over there. I'm just gonna be committed. It's a young woman, it's not my wife. She's not for me. Sometimes those little things, those little sayings, right? I'm not missing out. This one's not for me. Let those things kind of come back to your mind as a reminder. Refuse the temptation. That's what we're called to. I've got a few more ammo scriptures I can give you. If you're a note taker, I'll just read these off real quick and you guys can write them down if you like. Just some that I found to be helpful. Galatians 5:16 speaks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, but how to overcome that. Romans 12:9, Romans 13:14, Romans 12:21, Philippians 4:6-7 talks about what we do with our anxieties and worries. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we'll circle back to that one in just a moment. And Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but man, if you're anticipating, which we all should be on guard, if you're anticipating that temptation will come my way, it's good to have a few of these in the chamber ready to go. So he resisted that temptation. I think that's a great move on his part. Secondly, Joseph reasoned that this was wrong. He reasoned that it was wrong. What makes this action wrong? By the way, parents, It's great to have standards for your kids. It's great to hold them to those standards. It's great to have house rules and things that they know, but would you do them the service at some point of going through the why? Teach your kids why it's wrong. It should be enough for them just to hear mom or dad say no. And that should, let's all like use that as kind of the standard that we're shooting for. First time obedience, right? That your kid would understand and they'd give weight to, oh, my mom said no, I'm not going to grab that thing. My dad said no, okay, I'm going to follow through on that. But I would say a great parenting tool that I think we're called to is to explain to them further at some point why. Why is this wrong? Can I tell you, sin versus righteousness, it's very reasonable. The Christian faith, it's very reasonable. There's reasons that we believe this to be true. People that think that faith is just superstition and that we're just choosing to believe some fairy tale that's unfounded, stupid. That's not what we're doing here, right? Our faith in Jesus Christ is very reasonable. It's defensible, whichever one. These are things that I just want to encourage you guys in. Know why you believe what you believe. We're going to end up doing the things that we believe. And so know why you believe those things. For Joseph, he reasoned. Check out, let me find my way back to the text. Verse 8 and 9, it says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master doesn't know what's with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" He reasoned out why he should avoid that sin. Do you realize the spiritual reality of what's actually happening? Do you know that you have an adversary who's bent on your destruction? He came to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to devour you. It's not enough just to sideline you. He wants you gone. Sometimes when we see what's happening on a spiritual level, it's a little easier to resist it. When we know that it's a test, right? Anyone been in a situation where you didn't know you were being tested? You didn't know that there were eyes scrutinizing your every move and how's this person gonna react? You're a little more vulnerable in that situation, but when you can start to recognize, oh, this is another play in Satan's playbook, it helps you kind of step up into that challenge a little more. So he was able to reason out why it was wrong. Can I remind you too that our primary consideration as we're dealing with temptation is not whether or not anyone else knows. And the primary concern is not whether it hurts you, yourself, or anyone else. And it's not whether it's legally or socially acceptable. It's not whether it seems to be producing good fruit or blessing. The primary consideration in this is whether or not God considers it to be hitting the mark. The definition of sin is that it's just even a little bit off the mark. You guys remember we talked about this recently in our Bible study here at AFE, where the definition of sin, oh, there's some horrible, egregious sins too, but even if you just miss the mark a little bit, it's that idea of an archer who's pulled back and he's trying everything he can to hit that bullseye, but if he's just a little bit off, right? There's some people that they pull the arrow back, and they purposely will fire it off in a different direction altogether. We talked about the difference between sin and transgression and all those things, but the primary concern is not, does it feel good? Does it feel right? Does anyone else know I'm doing this? It's, man, what did God say about this? How does he define that? Which leads me to my next point. Point number three is that Joseph recognized it as a sin against God, right? At the end of verse 9 there, it says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His sin that was potentially set up to happen with Mrs. Potiphar was primarily a sin against God. Was it only against God? No. He would have been sinning against Mrs. Potiphar. He would have been sinning against Potiphar, her husband. He even would have been sinning against his own body. Did you guys know this? Specifically with sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 tells us to flee sexual immorality. This is another little ammo verse that you guys can, just even those three words. It's good enough sometimes, right? Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he gives a little bit more perspective here. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you know that at salvation, you are no longer your own? You're not living for yourself. You've been set aside. You've been purposed into a different direction. Jesus Christ purchased you with his precious blood. Don't live for yourself any longer. The call is now, be ye holy, set apart, going in a different direction. But this little passage tells us that if he was to sin with Mrs. Potiphar, he's sinning against his own body, which is interesting. But I think that he also recognized, at least by his declaration, that even though all those things are true, it's primarily a sin against God. Man, it should grieve our hearts when we know that we're grieving the Lord, when we're walking outside of the things that he's called us to. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You're his. So therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's move on. The next point, point number four, another great thing that we see him do in verse 10, it says that Joseph repeated it as often as necessary. Good job, Joseph. It says in verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Day by day, right? What temptation lacks in creativity, oftentimes it makes up for in persistence. How many of you guys have ever fallen to the same, again, don't raise your hand. How many of you guys have ever fallen to the same stupid line multiple times? And you just, and you just say, man, I can't believe I did that again. Well, believe it. Satan knows the playbook, right? He knows what's gonna work. If we're at the whims of whatever is served up to us, what do you think is gonna be continually served up to us? He's just gonna keep running that same play over and over. So in the same way, I would encourage us, let's be those people who are persistent in our resisting of temptation. Joseph here repeated it as often as he needed to. You know, wisdom says, also verse 10, it says that he did not heed her to lie with her or to even be with her, right? Wisdom says, you're not gonna sleep with her if you're not with her in her presence, right? And did you see what happens there in verse 11? It says, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men were inside the house with him that she caught him by the garment. Man, tough spot. Can I encourage you guys? Wisdom says, you're not gonna slip up if you're not together, or you're not gonna slip up if you're in the presence of other people, right? Probably not given to certain sins if you're sitting here in church with us, right? Have accountability. This is a great tool that the Lord gives us, is accountability for other people. Prayer and the word and busy yourself with serving the Lord. These are all great tools to help us to resist temptation. So take a stand and repeat that resistance as often as you need to. Finally, we see here in verse 12, that Joseph ran for his life, the playground shimmy, right? That she caught him by the garment saying, come lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he ran outside. Man, he ran for his life. He 1 Corinthians 6:18 did, right? Flee sexual immorality. It did him well to say, this is a situation I can no longer keep myself in that spot. I love what it says there in Romans chapter 13 at the end of the chapter, to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust therein. When we recognize, man, this is a very fleshy thing, are you gonna fortify the flesh? Are you gonna build it up and allow yourself into that situation time and time and time again? Joseph here didn't have a say in the matter, right? He was a slave. He had to go do those things. He found a way to wiggle out of the situation often enough, but sin came looking for him and found him. And so at that point, man, he just ran. And so we see these points. Hopefully this is an encouragement for us that Joseph resisted the temptation. Joseph reasoned that it was wrong. Joseph recognized that it was a sin against God. Joseph repeated it as often as necessary, and Joseph ran for his life. Let's be people that really embrace some of these principles as we will struggle with temptation day in and day out. It will come our way. But who here knows how the story ends? At least how this little chapter ends. Can I read you just real quickly as we're closing up the last little bit? Because we would think, hey, you know what? You resist temptation and Satan's gonna flee from you happily ever after, right? Verse 13, this is just devastating and heartbreaking on some level. Verse 13, and so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he's brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. The old blame the Jews trick, right? And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until her master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard these words, which his wife had spoken to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I won't finish up the rest of the chapter for the sake of time, but can I tell you how frustrating this had to have been for Joseph? He's just trying to do what's right. Some of you guys are just trying to do what's right, and it comes back to get you, right? It seems so unfair. And when things are out of your hands, and you're committing your way to the Lord, and man, by his grace, you are being successful at resisting temptation, even if things come your way and you go through it even worse, understand that the Lord's hand is involved in that one, right? I believe that it was the Lord that allowed Joseph to be falsely accused and imprisoned and left and forgotten, perhaps because he was just safely tucking Joseph away, so that Pharaoh would know right where to find him. If you guys know the story, there would be 7 years of plenty on the way and 7 years of famine, and they'd have to have some wisdom and know how to navigate those things. Who were they gonna call on? The man who had godly wisdom. Where were they gonna find him, right? If he was just going about his stuff and living in Egypt and wandering wherever he wanted to, man, I know there's a guy that knows dreams and he knows about these things. Where do we find him? I don't know, but did you ever think about that God maybe safely tucked him away in prison so that they'd know right where to find him and call him up? And at just the right time, the Lord exalted him. Can I tell you, your temptation, your struggle, it's not the end of the story. But can I encourage you, really set yourselves up to be used by the Lord. Don't derail what he would have happen in your life by getting caught up in sin. I just want to encourage you guys in that. You know, one of the things that we see with Joseph is that he's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. I didn't really focus in on that part, but consider those things, that God's perfect will for him was to suffer at the hands of his enemies. And we could look at any number of ways that Joseph was a great foreshadowing or a picture of Jesus Christ going to seek his brothers who ended up rejecting him and hating him and sending him off into slavery, and that he was beloved of his father, that he was robed richly, right? I believe that it was Jesus Christ who perfectly fulfilled that for us. And I don't want us to lose sight of that today, because the same Jesus that loves you and went to the cross for you, he's the one that suffered unjustly for you so that we wouldn't have to. Because the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never applied the blood of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power in your life to be assured that your sins are forgiven, you have peace with God, I would invite you guys up here afterward. We'll have pastors and elders and the whole team up here would love to be able to walk through, how do I know that I'm forgiven? How do I have assurance of peace with God? Can I just tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, rose again, offering victory over sin and death. It's by belief on him, confession of his name, that a person is saved. So I just want to encourage you guys in those things. We can resist sin all day long, and that's great. It's good for us. It blesses the Lord. But apart from salvation, boy, we're falling short. And so just wanted to encourage you guys in that today. Would you guys pray with me as we close now? And Father, we are so thankful that you do give us tools to be able to live a life that's pleasing to you and honoring to you. Lord, we know that our greatest call in life is that we would be fully pleasing to you. God, that you would be pleased with the things that are going on in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would find a faithful bunch here, maybe even with a renewed vigor and determination to resist temptation. Lord, to run the other way, to know why it's sin, Lord, to keep on repeating those things day after day, to not lose heart. So Lord, would you bless the body here that's gathered today? Would you bless those that are watching online? Lord, we just ask your blessing and covering over us now as we go today in Jesus' name, amen.